Friends, we are going to again turn to Galatians 4. And we come to the 20th verse. In the Pew Bibles is on page 945, I believe. Actually, verse 21. And I'm going to read it for you from the English Standard Version today, and follow along in the NIV, because this version uses the word which is so critical for us to understand as we look at this text. So this what I read will be slightly different, but it is the perfect, inerrant word of God, and we receive this from the Lord. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. In the sometimes strange world of art interpretation, I cannot claim any expertise. I think that the last art exhibit that I viewed was the Chihuly Glass Art Museum in Tacoma. And I must confess that some of the elaborate arrangements of glass blobs were eye-catching, but I honestly had no idea what they were there for, or certainly not what they meant. But if I had to interpret one piece of artwork, I would likely choose one out of a series from American artist C.M. Coolidge, who is famed for his work in the late 19th century. There were several paintings in the series that followed the same theme. And the paintings that I'm referencing that I think I can be an art interpreter of are, of course, dogs playing poker. You see, I believe that even I, an inexperienced interpreter of artwork, can find some meaning in these clever masterpieces which mostly adorn the walls of men's garages or their basements above the pool table. I can do this because as I view the reprints of these paintings, it becomes plain to me that the artist, Mr. Coolidge, is attempting to use symbols to convey the idea that men are really rather like dogs, and if left to their own devices and vices, will likely be content to smoke and drink and gamble until some virtuous woman, usually portrayed as a poodle, comes along and reforms the wayward Saint Bernard or Collie. The reason that I can interpret Mr. Coolidge's work is that he has created a simple and straightforward allegory. The use of symbols to convey a deeper meaning. The picture is interpreted as displaying a hidden moral meaning. Now, the history of allegory in biblical studies is lengthy, and it's also controversial. We know that there are many symbolic references which we can now look back and plainly see in the Old Testament which point to Christ. You've probably heard me use the expression that the Scriptures are revealing Christ on every page. And while that may be an oversimplification, the Messiah and His Gospel is surely revealed in all of the themes and narratives of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And so the Jewish people often referred to the first five books of the Bible as the Law. And though some of it can be overwhelming, I believe that the Gospel is present, whether it is referring to some obscure passage in Leviticus about treating sores, or settling disputes stemming from an ox goring. Yes, the Gospel according to the laws on ox goring. That might make an interesting series someday. But ever since the law was written down in the Hebrew language, there has been necessity for it to be read and explained. And even more so after the Jews were taken into Assyrian exile and they were taught a new language and they began to speak and learn in Aramaic. So there's been a need for interpretation, because the pattern for the Israelites' devotion to study of the law was typified for longing for God and His precepts when they were down and out. And by discarding His divine decrees when things were going well. And of course, there has always been the temptation to add a personal interpretation. Now, one of the hallmarks of Jewish biblical interpretation before the time of Jesus were patterns of numerology that they ascribed to the law. This is due to the fact that the Hebrew letters, the characters, also function as numbers. And I have mentioned to you in the past several weeks that the Jews had categorized 613 laws. This for them corresponded to the fact that the Ten Commandments were recorded with 613 characters. They were figuring out these ways to find mathematical symbolism in the numbers and letters. And part of their religion became oriented around the significance of these numbers and of repetition. And then later, in roughly 200 BC, as the sort of intellectual culture of Greece began to intermingle with the Jewish religious studies, particularly at the big university in Alexandria, Egypt, we see from history that there became an emphasis on finding allegories in Scripture. The Greeks had already begun to allegorize their own philosophers from the previous few hundred years, Homer and Socrates and so forth. Those guys had long died, but their work preserved, and they kept looking for deeper meaning in the work of the philosophers. And then the Jewish scholars in Alexandria began to do the same thing with the Scriptures. And it's an interesting lesson that even well-meaning biblical scholars can easily be corrupted by secular academia. And we see that today as the lines between Christian and secular colleges become harder and harder to identify. So for quite a long time, the few hundred years before Christ came, as well as during His earthly ministry, and long after His resurrection, the trend in biblical scholarship was either to look for these numeric patterns in the text, or completely throw out what it plainly said and try to unlock some hidden allegorical mystery that was somehow veiled underneath. And so these were the interpretive techniques and the fancies of the Judaizers whom Paul is constantly trying to refute. And so as we have gone through Galatians, we have seen him offer several illustrations. We have seen him offer faithful exposition of the Abrahamic covenant. And so here, Paul employs another literary technique to shame the legalists and to help the true believers return to the gospel of grace. And indeed, not just Paul, but the Holy Spirit, just this one time in the whole New Testament, expressly states that this passage, and only this passage, may be interpreted allegorically, We don't need to look for allegory anywhere else in the Bible, but for where the Holy Spirit has said, I mean for it here. Nowhere else in the Bible does it tell us to do this. And we have to take care not to repeat the errors of history and constantly look to overlay additional meanings over the scriptures, which are based on our own modern biases. One of the first courses that someone must take when they begin to study Reformed theology is called Reformed hermeneutics. And that's a fancy word for interpretation. In this field of study, we learn the grammatical, historical method of interpretation. We take prophecy as prophecy, poetry as poetry, history as history, and we seek the original, literal intent of the Holy Spirit for the original audience and its relevance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how we need to interpret Scripture. And this technique did not come about until the Reformation. When in response to the Roman Church's constant allegorizing of Scripture, there was one significant Catholic allegory that the sun and moon in the creation narrative actually meant that the Pope was the sun and the civil rulers were the moon and that the church should rule the state. That's where that came from. The whole church-state controversy came from a silly allegory that was not rooted in Scripture. Some of us recently have had an ongoing discussion about a recent book and movie which allegorizes the Trinity. And the concern is that we know the weakness of allegory and how it can cause us to end up justifying and rationalizing non-biblical ideas on this never-ending pursuit of deeper meaning. And so the Reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox, they began to truly study the grammar and the history of the Scriptures, and to teach them, not looking for allegory. And they undid the manipulation that the allegories had been worked in over like 1,700 years from that school at Alexandria to Jerusalem, to Rome, and to Western Europe. It was rampant for almost 2,000 years. And so in our text this morning, Paul says to the Judaizers, "You all like allegories so much? Well, then let me paint you a picture of some dogs playing poker so you can understand. You who want to be under the law, are you not aware what the law says?" And again, Paul is referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as the law. And I should probably take just a moment and remind us about this major theme of Galatians, that Christians are no longer under the law. And when we say that, we don't mean that the first five books of the Bible are invalidated. Nor do we mean that the Ten Commandments are voided. God's history and His moral law are very much intact. What we mean is that salvation cannot be earned by any form of legalism or ritual. Whether it is in Judaism, Roman Catholicism, and in Protestantism, where we still have a human temptation to measure our salvation by the things that we do and how faithful our religious lives are. Paul's entire letter is focused on the fact that salvation is only availed to sinners who accept the grace of Christ Jesus by faith. That righteousness, that justification, being viewed as just in God's eyes, only happens because of faith, not because of works or ritual. You who want to be under the ceremonial law, are you not aware what the law, the Pentateuch, the history says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now this takes us back to Genesis, back to the Pentateuch. And remember, a few weeks ago, when we learned about God appearing to Abram at the altar where covenants were ratified, and that it was God Himself who passed between the bloody divided pieces of the three-year-old heifer, three-year-old she-goat, and the three-year-old ram. It was God who took the lower place, treading through the blood, symbolizing that it was He who would pay the price for any broken covenant in the future, but also making a promise to Abram, an old man, that he would in fact have an heir, an offspring. Well, some years passed by since the promise, and no child was born to Abram and his wife Sarai. And so Sarai grew impatient. Impatient waiting for God's promise, which really seemed laughable in their old age. And so Sarai hatched a plan. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now this is what some in our time might crassly call baby mama drama. Sarai gave Abram some really bad advice, not trusting God's promise. She took matters into her own hands. Abram acted foolishly. He took her advice. And when the results showed up, there was dramatic failure. There was enmity between Hagar the slave and Sarai, the mother of the promise. Now eventually, according to God's perfect timing, God renewed his covenant with Abram. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. He renamed him Abraham, told him to call his wife Sarah from now on, and that they would in fact still conceive, even in old age. And Sarah laughed at the possibility of getting pregnant. She still viewed the promise only through her own lens of selfish ability. But she did conceive. So Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. Verse 23 says, "His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh," according to human intervention and human effort. "But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise." Now, this was not a conception quite like that of Jesus, but it did have a divine element. A promise from Yahweh himself and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, making a miraculous pregnancy in an otherwise old and dead womb. For as God himself said in response to Sarah's incredulous laughter, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So next, Paul starts in with the allegory. And again, this is the only place in Scripture, in verse 24, where we are specifically told to look for allegory. And he strictly does this to try another desperate way of reaching the stubborn and legalistic Judaizers who are stuck in the Jewish mode, the Alexandrian mode of interpretation, always looking for a deeper meaning. Just as smoking dogs in painting sort of poke a stick in the eye of haughty art critic types, Paul pokes a stick in the haughty interpretations of the Judaizers and the law. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So first, Hagar is said to represent Mount Sinai. Remember that it was at Mount Sinai that the Israelites were given the law by God through Moses. God said, "Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt." They had just before been slaves in Egypt. And he leads them out and he says, "Now you will be slaves to the law." So this is the first use of Hagar as a symbol, as a slave to the law. Next, Paul says, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, where is Arabia? It is well outside of the promised land. In fact, twice, Hagar fled the scorn of Sarah, and both times she went to Arabia. And what was her son's name? Ishmael.
And who did he become? He became the father of all the Arab nations. And the prophecy about Ishmael was this, Genesis 16:12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Abraham's first son, by Hagar the slave, by the flesh and not the promise, was Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, the Islamic nations who believe that he was the firstborn son of Abraham and that thereby they are the rightful heirs to the promised land. All the trouble that we still see on the world stage with the Arabs vowing to destroy Israel and occupy that small little sliver of land called Canaan began in Hagar's tent at Sarai's request. Baby mama drama, which has caused a wild donkey of a people to have their hand against everyone and everyone's hand against them, always against their own kinsmen. All because Abram and Sarai decided that their future was in their own hands, that they could take care of it. No need to heed God's word. They'd just make a solution, a concubine. But instead, they have gotten thousands of years of bloodshed and discord. For most of my life, there has been a political man behind the scenes, even before my lifetime, a valued advisor of perhaps 8 or 10 presidents, trying to engineer a peaceful solution for Palestine. That's Henry Kissinger. From Nixon and before, right on down to Barack Obama, a man and many administrations thinking that they can solve the problem that started with a selfish will and a desire to do it her way. Paul here is calling the Judaizers the worst sort of insult in their book. He is calling them, allegorically, sons of Hagar, sons of Arabia, sons of slavery, because they insist on being slaves to the law. He tells them they are akin to the slave woman. For thousands of years now, Orthodox Jews have said that they are the true descendants of Abraham. And they think that that is enough to save them. And little did the Judaizers know, as Paul wrote this, that within a couple of decades of him writing this letter to the Galatians, the Lord would allow the Romans to come in and level Jerusalem, burn its temple to the ground, along with all of its prideful records of ancestry. God was done with the Jewish nation. He had used them to bring forth his son, the Jewish Messiah. They rejected and killed him. They did it their own way, the way of the flesh, and they wanted to remain slaves of the law. This is why Paul continues, Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Now he insults their holy city because she is in slavery with her children. He just gives it to them. He calls them Arabs and says that Jerusalem, with all of its temple ritual and ceremony, is nothing more than a bunch of slaves. The earthly Jerusalem is of absolutely no significance. And all of that rebuke was for the Judaizers and those who were under their bewitching spell. But then he shifts to the positive side of the allegory for true believers. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Paul quotes Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, saith the Lord." He reminds us that though Sarah was a broken, doubting sinner who tried to make it happen on her own terms, God used her to preserve a remnant unto salvation, not to populate the earth, but to populate heaven. Though she thought herself destitute and disgraced as a childless woman on earth, Indeed, in God's perfect plan, we can sing and cry aloud because of the few who will be much, much more fruitful. Because the promise came true. The Christ has been born and has redeemed us. And then verse 28 is the gospel allegory of Isaac. The Spirit here writes, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise." The word likens believers to the lineage of Isaac, the lineage of promise, the lineage of Holy Spirit intervention in a dead womb, which transcends any human ability, any physical ability. Because we who are born again, born of the Spirit, have a divine birth. One that cannot be achieved by human effort. Not by law or ceremony or anything else. Verse 29. "But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." And this refers to the time of Isaac's birth. 10 years after Ishmael's, and even more to an event that happened when they were 3 and 13, respectively. Paul continues with more proof from the Pentateuch, Genesis 21. There's more drama between these two women who are living with the consequences of willful choices. Remember that for 10 years, Hagar and her son Ishmael thought that he just might be the heir to Abraham's vast estate and the promised land. And then the old lady has a son. Well, in this ancient culture, a child was nursed until his 3rd birthday. Genesis 21, 8 through 10. "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son." From the age of 13, the son of slavery was mocking the son of promise. And Paul says, this is how it is now. The legalists do nothing but mock the elect. And we can kind of hear what that would have sounded like in Galatia amongst the Judaizers. Yeah, right. You think you have grace from God when we have been keeping his law? You silly Gentiles. What a joke. We're the sons of Abraham. We're the rightful heirs. You're welcome to join us, but we're going to make it painful. The allegory is this. Any self-effort for salvation mocks the gospel. The Judaizers insisting on their way, the way of climbing a ladder of works up to heaven, makes a mockery of justification by faith. The frivolous interpretations of Old Testament passages which overlook the Spirit's plain instruction mock the gospel, which springs out of the entire biblical narrative. The pre-Reformation church with its lofty cathedrals, where the scriptures were hidden from people by preaching only in Latin, and convenient allegories which supported false doctrines, doctrines which forced parishioners through a ladder of works all the way to the grave, and even put a monetary price on the forgiveness of sins, mocked the gospel of grace. And any measure of spiritual worth which is based on personal achievement in our day is no different than a 13-year-old slave boy jealously laughing at the freedom and inheritance of his 3-year-old half-brother. Legalism is jealous of grace. Human effort is a foolish substitute which leads to dramatically harsh consequences. And these consequences are spelled out in verse 30. Paul writes, "What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Abraham was forced to send Hagar and Ishmael into the desert. The consequences of the flesh were too devastating to the family of the promise. Paul informs the Judaizers in no uncertain terms that they are cut off from the promise if they insist on their paradigm of ceremony and works. And so are we. We are cut off if we think that any bit of our own merit makes us right with a holy God. And in the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 that we read, Pastor Paul closes out the one and only Spirit-authored allegory in the entire Bible with a reminder of comfort and encouragement. He writes, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And this just continues to logically flow out of all of his other illustrations, that we are adopted, that we are heirs of the promise, when we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, viewed by God as just, we have this immense freedom. The world makes fun of Christians. They think we're actually in bondage, but we are actually so free. We are out from under the drama of human effort, out from under the curse of the law. And Paul gives sound advice that we stand firm, because legalism and self-effort will continue to be part of the devil's assault on the gospel, seeking to undermine our freedom, our promise, our inheritance, and our joy. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Are we burdened by the feeling that we just can't be good enough? Are we weary from the consequences of decisions that were made in the flesh? Are you dog tired of drama? This is why Jesus said so plainly, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is our hope. This is the ancient promise. Christ's blood and his righteousness give us our new standing, his covenant, his blood. And when judgment finally comes, all of the slaves will be cut off, all of the allegorical Ishmaelites. But the children of the promise, those who receive his grace by faith, will stand before the throne of God faultless, dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, in the true Jerusalem that is above. Amen. Our great God and Father, you who have adopted us, we praise you. Oh, we praise you for the marvel of your scriptures, how it all fits together. Oh, we confess how easy it is to try to find some deeper meaning, to cast our modern influences and aspersions over your word. People have been doing it all along. So keep us from that. Protect us, O Holy Spirit, from making an allegory. But we do thank you for this one place where you give us some symbols. Lord, forgive us when we just want to do it ourselves, take matters into our own hands. The lure of family and ancestry and inheritance is so great that we take our eyes off of your promise, Lord. The political world is so confusing with the Arabs, the Israelites, this strip of land, a city called Jerusalem. But yet, Lord, your word tells us that this will all pass away, that there will be a new Jerusalem, and we are in fact already citizens of it. So we praise you for that, Father. Continue to instruct us in our heavenly citizenship under your promise. Find us faithful in giving testimony as Paul did, taking every effort to explain this historically, biblically, allegorically, metaphorically. Lord, give us the wisdom to speak your truth to the world that doesn't understand it, the world that thinks we are under slavery. Help our lives to be an expression of the freedom that we enjoy, knowing that there's nothing we can do. It's all been done for us. We need to believe it. We need to profess it. We need to walk in your ways and in your truth, Lord, and so strengthen us. in this coming week to build your kingdom, to build your holy family, your true Israel, to continue to graft new sons and daughters in. Make us your instrument of that work, Lord, of that family work. We thank you for this lesson on motherhood. Lord, and spare us the drama in our families. Help us to be obedient to you and to your promise, to honor our parents and to keep all of your commands, not out of an obligation to earn anything, but out of a response of gratitude for what you have given us by grace. Oh, we praise you for your amazing grace, for our new standing. Guide us and protect us, Lord. We know that you will, because we ask in Jesus' name.